guess, we could dismiss the children for children's church. Max like, I'm gone. Good. So, as I was preparing, I got asked to do this about 2.5-3 weeks ago, and that's probably a good and a bad thing. The bad thing is I started to look at, you know, this Palm Sunday, and it should be a message directed at that activity. And so I started, okay, what would be really cool as far as a title goes? And I said, you know, I was debating over it, and I said, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, or was it? With the, you know, the rock eyebrow. And then I moved to the donkey and me. I didn't think that was going to work either, so I left it with the one that is in your bulletin. And Jesus, who do you say he is? So I was looking at that. I've got a little handout in your bulletin for you to take home and really look at it, because, you know, we find that Jesus is a plethora of things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. So when I started looking at and realizing that this moment is recorded by all four writers, all four gospel writers, this moment in time, is here. And you know, the significance of that is there's only about 10, I mean, there's an argument there that's either it's 10 or 11 areas that Jesus did in his 3-year ministry that is recorded in all four gospels. That's pretty important, right? I mean, this is really interesting that he does allow this moment in time to be recorded in all four gospels. Each of them bring in their own perspective, their own angle, if you will, all the while being wholly inspired by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We get four different perspectives, and you can see there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're pretty interesting where we see their vantage point is coming from. So I want to challenge you this morning to the very core of your belief of who Jesus is. I think it's fitting, because this Sunday over 2,000 years ago, there was a lot of folks that were gathering in the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, to celebrate Passover. This was to remember the exodus out of Egypt, that God told the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood from it and put it on the doorposts above the door of their homes and above the door on their homes, so that the angel of death, when he came in to take the firstborn male, would pass over their home. Significantly, you know, marking it on this side and this side and this side and putting their hands down, they made a cross. This was a foreshadowing of things to come. This was the plague that calls the letting go of the people, God saving or redeeming his people out of slavery. So according to the law, 5 days before the Passover was to take place, they needed to pick a lamb for their sacrifice. I'm reminded of John the Baptist, what he declared just 3 short years earlier when he first laid eyes on Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here he was, Jesus, cresting over the hill just 5 days before the Passover. And the people were picking their lamb unbeknownst to them. They were making a decision that solely based on their circumstances, because they were under Roman rule. They were oppressed by the Romans. They hated the Romans. So they were choosing their king, one that would save them with might, not meekness, from Rome, not themselves and their sinfulness. This is what I want to talk to you about this morning. How do you view Jesus? Is he your peace, or is he your Savior? Is he the one that saves you from your Roman oppression? The police officer, as he's writing a ticket, "Oh Lord, please." Is he the one that gets you out of a jam that you find yourself in? You don't have anything to do with him until you need him. I'm not talking about him being your Lord and Savior. If you know him, I hope that he's both your Lord and Savior. Have you ever made the decision based on wrong information, only to find out that if you'd known the truth, you'd have done things a whole lot differently? That you would have understood the why, and it would be, make it a little bit easier as you go through it. I want to tell you a story. Now, this is a story, and I asked my wife right as I finished my sermon last night, have I ever told? Yes, you have, many times. So if you've heard it before, I apologize, but this is one that the Lord really worked in and through me. So me and Mac, we go to the dump every Saturday. I make it our special time. Sounds weird, doesn't it? It'll make sense, right? This reminds me of my own childhood. Some of my best memories were growing up and going to the dump with my dad. Hey, if you lived on Ken Island, you understood that the dump, they had the household trash and they had everything else. And the everything else, you could walk for hours just looking at stuff, right? Isn't that cool? There's one man's junk is another man's treasure. That's what my pops always told me. So it was a great time, and then we'd spend that time together, and then we'd go home, and he would let me drive when we turned the corner onto our road. He'd let me drive home, just a little tight, you know, sitting on his lap, driving. It was the best thing. So guess what I do? I take my son to the dump. We're not allowed to rummage. There's rules against that now. But we do make it a great time together. We go to the 7-Eleven and we get a snack to share, and depending on the season, we get a Slurpee or a hot chocolate. He does. But we just have a really, really good time. We try to make it a fun experience. And yes, I let him drive at the dump. I put him on my lap and we get down there. Don't tell anybody. So. Here's where it gets interesting. So one day, you know, we were at the dump and my boat was over at a friend's house, and we decided to go get my boat. It had been borrowing it for a while. They lived back in the woods, as you can imagine. When we got there, there was a bunch of sticks and leaves and everything in the boat that had been there a while. So I put the boy up in the boat, and I got up in the boat after him, and I'm working in the back of the boat. He's working towards the front of the boat. We're getting all these sticks and leaves out of it and everything. And all of a sudden, I hear him scream, and I turn around, and he's got a wasp that landed on his hand. And I can barely see him because of the wasp. So he had knocked a wasp nest. And he yelled out a shriek, and the wasp had stung him. And so I started waving my arms, looking like a crazy man, going to him because the wasp was between he and I. And I finally got over there to him, and I grabbed him by his arms, and I slung him over the boat. And I'm in a 21-foot boat that has the sides that go up, so I'm standing way over here, and I've got him here. Well, he freaks out, and he's looking at me like I'm the one that's interjected all this pain into his body, and I'm like, he freaks out and he tucks his knees up to his chest. Now we're only this high off the ground. If he just put his feet down, he'd be touching the ground. I'm like, put your feet down as the wasps are stinging me. So I'm getting stung, and I wound up dropping him to the driveway, and he landed on the driveway. And he starts to cry, and I'm trying to get away from these stinking wasps, so I start bailing out. All caution, conventional thinking goes out the window. It just does. So I go to jump out of the boat, and I put my hand on a gunwale, and I throw my legs over, and my last leg, as if I had more than two, hits the gunwale, flips me over, and I land square on my back. Now, I've got a very bad back. I've had surgery. I've had issues with my back. And you remember Bruce Willis in Die Hard?
Oh, come to the coast. We'll have a good time.
As he was having all this crazy stuff. Or for the Gilligan's Island fans out there, a three-hour tour. This is not what I signed up for. So I'm laying in pain, writhing. I mean, I took a bad, bad fall. It was awful. It felt like something broke in my back. And so I'm moaning loudly. My boy's crying. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Dad's moaning really loud." So he goes into rescue mode, and he goes to my truck and he grabs my cell phone and he comes running back and, Dad, they just told me how to dial 911. I can call them. I'll call them." I said, no, just give me a minute. That's the last thing I need, right? So look, let me tell you. If someone had filmed that, look, I would have won the $10,000 prize, the $100,000 prize, and I'd have been asked to come back to next season of America's Funniest Videos. Honestly, though, I was so hurt. It sent shocks all through my back. I was so stiff for the next 2 or 3 weeks. See, I'm the sole provider for my family, and this was something that really did not have to happen. No purpose in it at all, so I thought. There ended up being a little more to that story that we're gonna come back to in a minute. But I want to start by giving you the background of where we're going to be this morning in John 12. Just so you can get the context. See, Jesus, about 3 months prior, he was at the Festival of Dedication during the winter in Jerusalem. And he was having a conflict with the leaders regarding him being the Messiah. And because it was not yet his time, you remember that when Jesus said, "It was not yet my time," he went away. He went to where John the Baptist in his early days of ministry was working on the other side of the Jordan River. News came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was sick and was going to die. Jesus knows that God will use this occasion to bring glory to himself and shine a light on Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God, with raising Lazarus from the dead, right? Because now it is his time. So he's coming out of the shadows into the spotlight. After he'd heard the news, he stayed where he was another 2 days. He picked up and started walking towards Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. We find that he and his disciples finally get there after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So we know a couple things, that where he was a long way off from Lazarus or from Bethany. That journey took at least 6 days. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and many followed him because of this. The Jewish leaders plotted to kill him because of this, because of many things. But because his time had not yet come, he and his disciples withdrew once again to the wilderness, to a place called Ephraim. Then we learn in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came back to Bethany, to Lazarus' house, for a party. Apparently, that's what you get in the first century when you bring somebody back from the dead. You get a party thrown for you. So, this is also the occurrence where Mary anointed his feet with perfume. And Jesus takes that moment to point out that she was anointing him for his burial. His disciples just don't hear it. We see in John 12, 9 and 10 that Jesus is gaining popularity on both ends. You know what I mean by when I say both ends? Those that love him and those that hate him. He's getting really popular. It's starting to become his time. This today is the beginning of Holy Week. This is, after all, what he came to accomplish. So this is where we pick up our text. There's a lot in here and a little time, so hang on. John 12, 12 through 19. I'm going to read this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had to be done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world is going after him." So this is John, son of Zebedee. He's half of the sons of thunder. Don't you think that that would be cool if he was introduced in a like the Royal Farms Arena? Sons of Thunder! Thunder! James and John. But this is written through his eyes. The account of the triumphal entry, again, as I said, was written in all four Gospels. So we have all these accounts. John wrote his book as an evangelistic piece. He wanted everyone to understand that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. John points to Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Hosanna. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us." Do you think that they knew what they were saying? The Pharisees knew what he was saying. It really upset him. And we'll see that later. But let me show you something. I want to show you why this scripture makes a difference. Look at verse 21 and on. It says, "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for the house of the Lord will bless you." We bless you. You know that David was specifically prophesying about Jesus here. And I believe that verse 24, "the very day," is talking about this day. This day when he would ride into Jerusalem. And Matthew will fill in some gaps along the way that John didn't tell us. You see, Matthew is telling it to a Jewish audience. And he's coming from the vantage point of Jesus is the one that was promised. You look at that handout. The prophets said so. All through the Old Testament, they testified to Jesus coming. See, for instance, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem from Bethany, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives." Now, Bethany and Bethphage was about a mile from each other, and they were about a mile east of Jerusalem, up on the hill, across the Kidron Valley, up on the other side of Mount Olive. "Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her.'" Two, the donkey and the colt. "If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send him right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken about the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did and found everything as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. We find that in the Gospel of Mark at 11, verse 2, we find out that this colt had never been ridden. And that's why the donkey had to go with them. Right? Imagine a colt that had never been ridden without its mama. It wasn't going to go well. So, and then in 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches for the trees and spread them on the road. There's a couple examples in Scripture of throwing cloaks on the ground. And one, in 2 Kings 9, where it talks about Jehu, he's been anointed king, and at once those around him took off their cloaks and put it on the steps underneath of him. In 9, verse 9, it says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So this was a story through Matthew's eyes, right? He's talking to a Jewish audience, and he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah and King. But see, we can't forget about Luke. Luke, in 19 verses 37 and on, he says that when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out.'" After all, he's not just the king of the people. He's the king of creation. "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" And then he goes on and tells about the destruction, the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, once for all. So I personally believe that the perfect sacrifice being given, that these folks kept on sacrificing pure, unblemished animals when the true sacrifice had already been given and God destroyed that temple. God caused folks to destroy that temple. It was blaspheming his offering of his son. It's crazy, isn't it? Everyone was yelling Hosanna, calling him Son of David, and he was grieving over the city and her leaders. Why? I mean, in churchdom, we just think that this is a glorious day, and Jesus is weeping. We see in Jesus' statement in verse 42 why he was grieving. The people, all of the people, didn't understand his purpose to walk the path that they couldn't walk, to bring them peace. Linus from Charlie Brown recites it best when he says in Luke 2, 8 through 14, "And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.' But the angel, 'I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" If we could look at 13 and 14. It says, "Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" See, he didn't come here to advance his kingdom in steeples and stadiums and castles. He came to advance his kingdom in our hearts and our minds. He came to give us peace, not a sword. He came to bring reconciliation between a sinful man and a holy God. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price the satisfaction of God's wrath. See, God knew we were doomed from the start. And He sent His Son. He sent His Son to pay the price of sin that we couldn't do. That's how much He loves you. He didn't come to set you free from your circumstances. He came to set you free from the law of sin and death. He came to live a sinful life and go to the cross and die for us as our spotless Lamb so that we could live. Those that call out to Him by the Holy Spirit's drawing and confess that there is no other way, please forgive me, Jesus. And then once you've done that, here's the awesome part. Once you've done that, just rest in Him. Nothing you can do to change. Just rest in Him. Walk in relationship with Him, and He'll do the changing. When we rest in Him, we look to His Word and depend on Him with our life. He does something miraculous. He changes us. He came to give us internal peace. All the people had the wrong understanding of who Jesus was and who the Messiah was supposed to look like. The Pharisees were looking for someone that looked like them, that talked like them, obeyed the rules like them, not Jesus. See, He was a rule breaker. The one that we were looking, the ones that were looking for the Messiah, the King, they had a glimmer of hope in their eyes when they saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives from the east through the Gate Beautiful, or the Golden Gate, that's been called, because they would have remembered the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling in Zechariah 9:9-10. Here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then 10 says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I want to stop here and just say that this has got to be one of the biggest plot twists in history. Could you imagine the disciples? Whoa, Jesus. Am I understanding you correct? You're not setting up your kingdom now? You know, Jesus explained many, many, many times that He was going to die. And the disciples must have said, yeah, whatever, Jesus. Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your left? Can I sit on your right? They were so worried about where they were going to be in His kingdom. See, the mistake would have been to read 9 with 10 and think that they were one prophecy instead of a telescoping prophecy. You see, verse 9 talks about your King coming to you in peace because He's riding on a donkey. If He was coming as a conquering king, He'd have been riding on a big white horse. A horse ready for battle. But see, He's on a donkey. I think that's why John changed the first part of that prophecy to be not afraid. Because folks look at that as one prophecy. That He wasn't coming to bring judgment. He was coming to bring peace. You know, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkeys when they came in peace. We find in 1 Kings the mention of Solomon riding a donkey the day that he was recognized as the new king of Israel. And a few places in Judges and in 2 Samuel as well. You see, these animals, they were small. A grown man seated on them would look kind of strange, kind of like me in a smart car. I'd fill that bad boy all up. Wouldn't be a pretty sight. See, they're not meant for battle. They couldn't wield their sword from the back of a donkey. They needed to be on a horse. This was a beast of burden. They carried things, weighty things, a long way. How about that? You think Jesus carried anybody's burdens? We understand that all through the Bible it talks about Jesus coming back as the Lion of Judah, the conquering King, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule and to reign. And in Revelation 19, it tells us He's coming on a white horse with justice. He judges and wages war. After He does this, He sets His kingdom up here on earth, where He will rule from Jerusalem and there will be peace, earthly peace. And we get to reign and rule with Him. I think of Isaiah 11:6. We're not going to go there for the interest of time, but Isaiah says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. The cow will feed with the bear. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So going back to our text, John 12:16, He says, at first His disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about Him and that these things had been done to Him. See, this is the key. It was after they saw the rest of the story. It was after they had the Holy Spirit deposited in them that they could finally see. So, going back to my story, a few weeks later after that, me and Mac, we're out in the pool at night. It's just me and him. We're looking up and seeing all the stars in the sky, and I get really nostalgic. You know, he's my youngest child. And I started to hug on him, and I told him how much I loved him. It was one of those moments. And then he piped up, and he said, "I don't think so." I say, "What do you mean, son?" He says, "You wouldn't have dropped me out of that boat if you loved me that much." What a teachable moment that was for both him and later that evening me. In that moment, I tried to express that sometimes things happen to us that we perceive to be bad, but until we understand the whole story, we won't understand just how good it was. You see, later that night I got alone with God, and He showed me myself and my son that night. He spoke into my spirit and told me that sometimes that's me. When things happen, bad things in my life, I start to wonder, and how is this helpful? He reminds me of the promise that He will never leave me or forsake me. He says that His grace is sufficient for me. He is an ever-present Savior. And even in the small stuff, He says to trust me. I'm reminded of one of my mother's favorite songs, "In the Garden." The chorus says, "And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me that I am His own. And the joy you share, or we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." So I end with the same questions that I started with. How do you view Jesus? Is He your peace? Or is He the one that you cry out Hosanna to? "Lord, save me." Like these people crying out. Tired of the place their circumstances have them in. Is He the one that saves you from your Roman oppression? Is He the one that gets you out of a jam when you find that you find yourself in? That you don't have anything to do with Him until you need Him? And one of the most difficult things that I deal with this side of heaven is this question. And on the way to church this morning, this song, "More Than Anything," came on the radio. And I got to tell you, it near made me wreck the truck. This is something that I had to struggle with, at least the daily battle. The chorus says this: help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving. Help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. You know, those of us that have lost loved ones, we have to reconcile that somehow. And we do it often by saying, I'm going to see her again. I'm going to see her again. But you know how wrecking it is when Jesus whispers to me by His Holy Spirit, do you want to see her more? Do you want to see me more? So I want to give you a chance to respond to His Holy Spirit today. Let's pray. I want you guys to bow your heads. And if you're here today and you find yourself in the category of crying out, Hosanna, the one that when something bad happens, you cry out. You ask Him to save you from your circumstance. The Bible is clear. You need to repent from your sin. And all that simply means is to turn from your sin and trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ. If you want to make that decision to follow Him wholly today, would you do something? Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you now. Father God, You say in Your Word that when we seek You with all of our heart, we will find You. Father, I thank You for these folks that have raised their hands. And I ask that You would show Yourself strong to them, that You would come in and do a new work in their hearts and their minds, that You would bring peace to their heart, Lord, that You would give them the opportunity to walk in peace. Although the storm is raging around them, Lord, that You would give them that peace. Father, I ask that You would go with us from here, Lord. I pray that You would be with us today, and that You, as we go through Holy Week this week, that we would look to Your cross for victory, not doom. Because this is what You were made for. This is what You came for. This is why You stepped from eternity into time. Friday, the most treacherous but beautiful day in all of history, came and went. And Sunday, the day You rose. That's where You are right now, Lord, seated on Your throne. And so allow us to worship You this week as we look to You. Father, we ask that You would go before us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that's a good word. I would challenge everyone to maybe, if you're looking for something to study this week, look up the word peace. Mike's been talking about peace. It's more than just a calm. It's life. It's the blood of Jesus. It's got a lot to do with how we're supposed to walk. So I would challenge you in that this week. If anyone's here this morning needs prayer, we'll be up here afterwards. I hope one of the deaconesses will come up and the elders will be here. If you need prayer, please come see us after the service. And let me just bless you and send you on your way. May the Lord bless you and keep you and lift his face upon you and give you his peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.